man, let's go. Second service. Way to go, man. Guys, go ahead and have a seat, man. It's an honor to be here with you today. Welcome those of you on our live stream, man. Appreciate you guys being here with us on the live stream out there, wherever you are. Give us a shout out and let us know where you're at. Appreciate you guys being here with us, the opportunity to worship us in this place, man. Well, if you got your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 7. Before we start on this sermon, I just want to say we have a group of men in our church that serve as elders. And we have 6 men that serve as lay elders, members of our church. And they provide guidance and oversight along with some pastoral elders to the leadership of our church. And the only way you can become an elder is to be nominated by the church, all right? Nominated by a member of the church. And so each year we put on new lay elders. And so I'm just asking you, if you're a member, if you'd pray through that, if you know somebody you think would be a great leader, would you nominate them? You can do that by going to our website, paulann.org. Scrolling down, you can do it by going to paulann.org/layelders. Get you a paper ballot out at our connection. The deadline for that is not the Monday coming up, but a week from Monday. You got to the end of the month to turn those in. So I appreciate you doing that. We're in a series called Rooted, and today we're looking at the question, man, how to make the most of my life? How can I make the most of my life? It's a great question, man. How can you make the most of your life? And I don't know what you're looking to accomplish that. Maybe you're looking to financial success or business success or popularity or sports or likes or something like that. But Jesus makes it clear. We looked at this last week. Jesus makes it clear, man, that the only way you can really get there is if you're willing to serve. If you're willing to serve others. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man, even Jesus himself, did not come to be served but to serve. That Jesus, who deserved everything, chose to come as a servant, right? So you might be asking the question, well, who do I serve? How does that work? Who do I serve or how do I serve? And that's what I want to take a look at today, and I'll do it from Luke chapter 7. So we're going to start in 7, look at a couple of different passages. So I need you guys to listen quick, all right? So I get this thing done on time, all right? Luke chapter 7. This is one of the great passages of Scripture, one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible. If you'd have been there that day, you'd have been talking about it, man, because it's spectacular. It begins like this, Luke chapter 7, verse 11. 7:11. Afterward, he, Jesus, was on his way to a town called Nain. Now, Jesus had been in Capernaum. It's about 25 miles to the town of Nain, so they walk in. He was on his way to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Verse 12, just as they neared the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't weep." Then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearer stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up," and the dead man sat up. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the vicinity. I bet that's an understatement. This report about him went throughout Judea and all the vicinity. This is Jesus. He's in a town called Capernaum early in his ministry. And he goes to a town called Nain, and it's 25 miles away, and probably to preach in a synagogue. And as he's approaching the city, a funeral procession comes out of the city. And it was a widow, and she was burying her only son. And Jesus, he's not going there specifically for that. He's just interrupting his day. He sees that. And he goes over to this funeral. And one thing about this passage of Scripture, it's in the Bible to kind of present to us, is the fact it just reveals to us how broken the world is in which we live. That the world in which we live is broken, and our lives, because of that, can be broken. So when sin entered into the world, it didn't just impact mankind and make us broken, but all of creation was broken. So all things happen in this creation that God didn't originally intend to happen, like disease and death and depression and dejection. And here's this particular woman. Number one, she's a widow, which means she's already lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son. And in those days, they didn't have like social structures to take care of people that, you know, were in a bind like she would have been But in those days, it was just family. This only son was her only protection. He was her only provider. He was the only one that she had, and he had died, and now she was burying him. In those days, they buried someone the very next day or sometimes the same day. He literally could have died that morning, and she was burying him that afternoon, man. I can't begin to imagine the grief that she would have been going through. Our world is just broken. And it don't take any time to read the news to look at how broken our world is right now and the suffering and sorrow is going on in that day. Our world is broken. Point number two is, but Jesus cares. Jesus doesn't go. He doesn't have an appointment. He's just going into town probably to preach in the synagogue. He sees this funeral procession coming out. And man, he just stops because he cares for this woman. He's never met her, but he cares for her. He goes over to her. He says, don't weep. And not only does Jesus care, Jesus has the power to do something about it. He actually does something about it. He goes over to her, talks to the woman, do not weep. And then he goes over to the casket, grabs the kid, touches the kid, grabs him, and says, touch the open coffin and the stop. And he said, young man, I tell you to get up. And when he says it, this kid sets up. Now, there's so many things in this passage of Scripture that are crazy. One of the things that just immediately strikes me is although this kid was dead, his body was dead, that kid was still alive somewhere. And wherever he was, he heard the voice of Jesus and he came back into that body and gave him life. That Jesus conquered death and gave that kid life. He sat up and began. I'm just saying, if you were there that day, if you were one of the pallbearers, I'm like, if you're one of the pallbearers and this guy comes up and says something, you're thinking, oh, that's a mourner. And then he says, get up. You're like, bro, he's dead. This is a funeral procession, man. And the kid sets up and starts talking. You would be telling people about it too, man. Right? You'd be telling people about it too. Right? It's one of the incredible miracles. This kid came back to life, man. They say never invite Jesus to a funeral because every funeral he ever went to, he raised the person back to life. Right? Because Jesus is the giver of life. It's a picture of the gospel. This kid, we're all dead in our sins and trespass, and Jesus can give us life. So on this particular day, two crowds meet. One whole large crowd of people following Jesus, man. They're all following Jesus, and they're going into the city. They're rejoicing because they know Jesus, and they meet another crowd coming out of the city that's headed towards a cemetery because the only son has died. And basically, everybody in this room is in one of those two crowds. You're either following Jesus, who is life, rejoicing, headed towards the city and a future, or you're coming out of the city, man. You're headed towards the cemetery because you're experiencing death in your future, separation from God. Everybody's in one of two crowds. Two crowds meet that day. Two only sons meet that day. Jesus was an only son. This man was the only son of the widow. Two enemies meet that day. Jesus, who represents life and death, his greatest enemy. This is, he came to die on the cross to overcome the sin and death. So death is actually an enemy. Jesus, who is life, met him that day. They go toe-to-toe on the battlefield. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he, Jesus, must reign, this is Paul speaking, until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. There's going to come a day where Jesus is going to abolish death completely, and we're going to be in a place as believers where there is no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. He's going to put it together one day. Now, the question before us today is why on this day did Jesus go talk to that woman? What motivated Jesus to care for her and to go over there and to change her situation? What was it? And the answer is given to us in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He had compassion. This word compassion in the Greek is really I'd try to pronounce it for you, but it's a super long word and I'd probably fail, so take my word for it. It means to be moved on the inside, to feel something in your heart and your gut, to like, man, I've got to do something about that. It means to feel sympathy or pity, to be moved with compassion. Every time you see it, it's almost always moved with compassion. It's something on the inside of you like, dude, I've got to do something about this, man. It's just too hard. A close word to it is the word mercy. So mercy is a special regard to the misery which is the consequence of sin, all right? As compared to grace, which grace is designed to relieve the guilt of our sin through forgiveness of our sin. So grace is designed to relieve our guilt by forgiveness, whereas mercy relieves the consequences of our sin. Now, this is pretty interesting to me because personally, I've asked this, I'm kind of weird like this, but I've asked this question before. And I just want to say, man, if you have a question about God, you should ask the Holy Spirit, and He will give you an answer if you give Him some time. In other words, if you're struggling with something, you just go say, God, I need, could you give me an answer to this? I don't know what the answer is. You give Him some time, He'll answer it. This is one of my questions. The difference between forgiveness of sins and consequences of sins. Because sometimes when you sin and you say, God, give me forgiveness, right? Does that also include the consequences? And the answer to that is, on this earth, no. In other words, on this earth, if you do, you commit a crime, you rob something, you steal something from somebody, and say you get caught, and while you're, waiting trial, you come to know Jesus, and somebody tells you the gospel, and you've kind of hit rock bottom, and you say, man, I'm turning my life around. I'm turning from my sin. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. If you're legitimate in your faith, He'll forgive you of those sins, right? Doesn't mean you still don't have to do the time. There's still consequences to your sin, right? The same way within a relationship, if you do somebody to hurt the relationship, you can say, God, forgive me, but there's still consequences on this earth. But I'm kind of like, my question was, well, if there's still consequences, what good does it do to be forgiven, right? What are you getting forgiven for? But the reality is there's still consequences on this earth, although God can, through His mercy, relieve those. But in heaven, there are no consequences for your sin because God can't just step in and not have any consequences because that wouldn't be just. But if He forgives you of your sins, when Jesus forgives you of your sins, it's not like He just skips them. It's like He pays for them on the cross. So you don't have any consequences for your sin. Jesus paid them for you on the cross. So when you come to Jesus in forgiveness, right, by grace, He forgives you. The consequences of your sin might still be here on this earth, but not in heaven when you get there. All right? And this is kind of what you see. This is how God is able to show us compassion, to remove the consequences of our sin. But it's always grace first and then mercy. It's grace and mercy give us compassion, but it's always grace first in God's eyes. So you think about the guy that gets lowered through the roof, the paralyzed guy. What does Jesus say to him? First thing, your sins are forgiven. Everybody's like, dude, I was really hoping he could walk. It's grace first, then mercy. All right? Compassion. So this compassion is all over the scripture. I'll give you one other example. Compassion, this is in a passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, a man with leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible disease, incurable. It's contagious, super contagious. You could tell when somebody had it. It's called the living dead. A man with leprosy comes up to Jesus, Mark 1, 40, on his knees, begging Him, Jesus, if You are willing, You can make me clean. I believe You're able. I have faith that You're able, but man, do You want to heal somebody like me that's a leper? Are You willing? If You're willing, You can make me clean. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was clean. Now, I've got a book by a guy named Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, W-E-S-T. He's a Greek scholar. This guy's absolutely brilliant. He's always showing me something I've never seen. But he looks at it from the Greek standpoint, which the Bible's written in Greek. He says the way that's phrased, the present participle and the verb, about saying you're clean and reaching out and touching the guy, means that in according to Greek grammar, it happened at the same time. In other words, as he was saying, I am willing, he was reaching out to touch the guy. But then he makes this point that Jesus, the minute he had the thought, the minute it was his will, the minute it was his desire and his will to heal the guy, the minute he began to reach out and say, you are clean, the minute it was his desire, the guy became clean. By grace, Jesus cleanse the guy. Now, why is that significant? Because being a leper, it was against the Levitical law for a Jew to touch a leper, and Jesus always kept the law. And so, therefore, by cleansing the guy as he reached out to touch him, by the time he touched him, he was no longer a leper. He was already clean. So Jesus, therefore, kept the law, justified him, and at the same time was able to touch him and to heal him and make him brand new all at the same time. Why is that significant? Because in God's divine economy, it's always justification first and then regeneration. Justification to be made right in the eyes of God by grace, your sins are forgiven, which then enables him to show you mercy and take away the consequences of your sin, which is regeneration, being born again. John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, became a believer, he gave the right to become the children of God, to be born again, to be born into his kingdom. So it's first grace and then mercy. Life is difficult. Jesus cares. And Jesus has the power to do something about it because he paid the price of death to set that guy free. Compassion. All right, so compassion, only used four times in the book of Luke. It's used here in chapter 7. It's used in chapter 1 of the book of Luke with a guy named Zechariah. So let me take a little Bible quiz here. How many people ever heard about Zechariah? Let me see. Okay, some of you out there, like I think I heard that one time. So Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist, all right? Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was a priest. They couldn't have any kids. They were old. One day, by lot, he gets drawn to be able to offer incense in the temple, in the sanctuary. Quite an honor. He goes into the temple to offer sacrifice, and while he's in there, an angel shows up and speaks to him. I could take a little poll and see how many ever had an angel show up in a visible form and speak to you. I don't know what an angel looks like, but apparently they must be terrifying. Almost every time an angel ever shows up in Scripture, the people are terrified, all right? They must be huge, right? And they must, I don't know, man, this angel shows up inside the temple, and it says that when he sees him, he was terrified and overcame with fear. But the angel said to him, Luke chapter 1, verse 13, the angel spoke to him and said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and he will name him John. All right? And then he just goes on, this whole big, and this kid you're going to have is going to be great. Man, he's going to be a mighty prophet. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He's going to be he'll never drink any wine. He'll turn many of the people of Israel back to the Lord, turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He's going to make the way, he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. This kid's going to be great. And listen to how Zechariah responds, verse 18. How can I know this? Zechariah asked the angel. For I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Now just think for a moment with me. If that's you, you go to church, you go to the temple, you're in there by yourself, you're the only one in there, and an angel of the Lord shows up. Terrifying. You know he's an angel of the Lord. And he speaks to you and tells you, you know, you're going to have a son. Is your response going to be, how can that be? I'm kind of old. Would it not be like, great, let's go. If you say it, I believe it. Right? I mean, I think of an angel or so, he'll be like, whatever you say, dude, I believe, but not Zechariah. He's like, how can that be? I'm old. Listen to what the angel says to him. The angel answered him, verse 19, I am Gabriel, which is awesome. Now you know the name of an angel. Who even knew angels had names? Gabriel. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. I am Gabriel. Dude, I stand in the presence of God. Just imagine that. My name is Gabriel. I stand in the presence of, and dude, you don't want to listen to me? You're not believing what I hear to tell you? You don't think that it can come true? I'm telling you, God said this. The minute God said it, dude, the power to accomplish it is available. He said, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you this good news. Now listen, you'll be unable, you will become silent. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes when you talk back to your dad. I'm just telling you, man, you didn't talk back to my dad. This would be what my dad would say to me. He'd say, now listen, you'll become silent and unable to speak after I give you the beat down I'm fixing to give you the beat down. You didn't listen to what I told you. You're going to question me? I stand in the presence of God, and you're going to question me? Listen, man, you'll become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And guess what, dude? Dude couldn't talk. He's in there a long time. He comes out of the sanctuary, and everybody's like, well, dude, what took so long? And he's like, right? Couldn't talk. Guess what? His wife gets pregnant. Couldn't talk. 9 months. Couldn't talk. Has the kid. Couldn't talk. It's the day of circumcision. On the eighth day, right? Everybody, all the relatives show up so they can name this kid. This is in Luke 1:59. They came to circumcise the child on the eighth day. They were going to name him Zechariah after his father, but his mother responded, no, he'll be called John. Everybody's like, John? You don't even got a John in your whole family. Why would you name him John? Everybody names the kid after the father, Zechariah. They said to her, they said to her, we don't know what's going on with you. None of your relatives has that name. So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be, right? They're like, dude, we know you can't talk, but I'm pretty sure you don't want to name this kid John. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. Somewhere along the line, he learned his lesson, man. We're going to name his kid John. Whatever the angel said, that's what we're going to do. His name is John. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free and he began to speak, praising God. And apparently the dude had a lot to say because he hadn't spoke for so long because he immediately goes into this big old prophecy. It's called Zechariah's prophecy. Starts in 67, goes all the way to verse 40. And it's all about the coming Messiah. And he gets over to verse 76, and he starts talking about his child, John the Baptist. He says, as you and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because of our God's merciful compassion. Because of God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us. The sunrise, the day spring, the bright morning star, the dawn from on high, Jesus will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Because of God's. It's like God up in heaven. He looks down on our broken world and he's like, dude, he's moved with compassion. Merciful compassion. To do something about it, and he does something about it. He sends his son, Jesus. So you have Jesus. You have God who is filled with compassion. And then you have Jesus, who is the Son of God in the flesh, moved with compassion. I'm just saying, we, as believers in Jesus, should also be filled with compassion for other people. We should be concerned. We should care. We should care. We should just care about other people. We should care. God's compassion, Jesus' compassion, filled with compassion. Now, in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes up to Jesus. I want to ask you a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, if you could ever ask Jesus one question, this would be it. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you think, would give him a little breakdown of the book of Romans or Roman roads or, you know, but he doesn't. He doesn't even say, believe in me. He just says, well, you're an expert in the law. How do you read it? And this guy quotes what's known as a Shema, which is from Deuteronomy 6. A pious Jew would say this every morning when they got up. You should love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he adds this passage from Leviticus, and your neighbor as yourself. Should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we know this side of the New Testament that the only way somebody can truly love God is through Jesus. John 6:14 says, right, I am the way, Jesus speaking, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, but if you know me, you know the Father. So the only way we can actually know God is through Jesus, by being justified in his eyes. When we trust in Jesus, we're justified in his eyes, and then we go through regeneration. We're born again. It says in John chapter 3, verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. The only way to the Father, to really love the Father, is through Jesus. So in a sense, Jesus is pointing to himself. How do you read it? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, man, do that and you will live. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asked the question, who's my neighbor? Well, if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, who is that? Who's my neighbor? Jesus takes up the question and answers his question with a story. It goes like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, chapter 10, verse 30, and fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like one another. They were enemies of one another. So maybe to make it more relevant to our story, just take that little word Samaritan right there, and you personally think of that person that you believe that God would never use. That's different than you. That believes different than you. This maybe looks different than you. Maybe from a different country than you. That maybe believes in a different God than you believe in. That person that maybe you don't like, that you really would say, I don't think God could ever use that person. Just put them right there in that story. But a Samaritan. But a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, oh, here it is, he had compassion. And he went over to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring on olive oil and wine. And then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him, probably saved his life. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. This cost him some money. He gave him to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, for when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. And then he ask this question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy, he said. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. It's about 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. It goes down 3,600 feet altitude. It's a very dangerous path. God shouldn't have been on that road by himself probably. He gets beat up by robbers, stripped, left half dead. Priest comes by, walks right on by. To touch a dead body, make him unclean, couldn't serve in the temple for 10 more days. Maybe that was his reason. Levite comes by of the priestly tribe. He sees him, walks right on by. But the Samaritan comes by, and at great cost to himself, has to get down, bandage his wound. Guy's rolling in the dirt, naked, has to put him on his own animal, takes him to an inn. He does something about it, basically. And you know, three lessons we can learn. We ought to help a person even when they've brought the trouble on themselves. Sometimes we look at people and go, well, you made your mess. You can just live in it, right? God probably shouldn't have been on that road by himself, but it didn't matter to the Good Samaritan. He helped him anyway. The second thing is you should help someone in need no matter what nation they're from. You should help someone in need no matter what nation they're from. That's your neighbor. And number three, your help must be practical, not consist of merely feeling sorry, because compassion always does something. No doubt the priest and the Levite walked by and felt bad for that person, but they did nothing. Compassion that does nothing is not really compassion. Compassion always does something, right? Jesus says, you should go and do. Always compassion, always does. You should go and do something else. Like one time, I can remember my wife and I, you know, I went to seminary in Dallas, when I was quite younger. We had two kids. I worked, went to seminary full-time, worked a part-time job, and we never had any money, man. We barely survived. We just, I mean, sometimes, man, we literally ran out of food. And one time we were there about this time of year. We were in a small group. We had this great small group. Everybody was kind of older than us. We really wanted to learn from them. And we got news that Cindy's family was going to come spend Thanksgiving with us. They said, hey, you can't come home. We're going to come down to you, which is great news. Only problem was, dude, we couldn't afford a Thanksgiving meal. We were like, what are we going to do, man? We don't have the money to go buy all the stuff that we need for that, you know? And so we were in this small group, and they had prayed for us. And one night we were in there the week before Thanksgiving. I can still remember my wife and I were sitting on this kind of, they had a fireplace made out of brick. We were sitting on that ledge, and we were just in a, you know, small group, all these people, and it gets down to the end. We were getting ready to dismiss, and the one guy says, hey, before we dismiss, we got to do something. And all the men get up except me, and they walk out into the garage, and we're just sitting there going, that's kind of weird. And then they walk back in, and every one of them was just carrying like two or three sacks of groceries each, man. They all just came back in, and they've been to just put them down in the middle of the living room just all around us. And dude, it was like everything we needed for Thanksgiving meal plus more stuff, just food and cleaning supplies and just, I mean, it was a bunch of stuff, man. And I was in that Bible study for a long time, and honestly, I'm sure I learned a lot about the Bible, but I don't really remember a whole lot about what I learned. But man, that night right there is etched in my memory, because they chose to act like Jesus and just show compassion. And my point is, if you're a believer in Jesus, what would it look like for you to show compassion on somebody? What would it look like for you personally just to serve somewhere, somehow, right? I mean, you can serve in the church, but also, what would it look like for you to serve people around you? Like maybe if we just said, God, would you open my eyes to see someone that's in need? That maybe somehow, some way, some, I can't probably redo everything, but just some way I could help them and just show the love of Jesus to him at that time. What would that look like for you? I'm going to ask the band, we're going to close out with this one last song. It's about a minute long. Four times the word compassion is used in the book of Luke. Chapter 7, name, Jesus. Chapter 1, with God, the Father, the Good Samaritan. The last time it's used in Scripture, the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story about the son that asks for his dad's inheritance, gets all his money, goes to a far country, and spends it on wild living until he runs out of money and he's down to literally feeding the pigs. And he's wanting to eat what the pigs eat because he doesn't have anything. He's so far down. He says, man, I'm going to go back home. He says that the Bible says he came to his senses and I'm going to go home and just ask my father to take me as one of his servants. I don't deserve to be a son. I'll just be a slave. And it says he turned to go home. And the scripture says, while he was still a long ways off, his father saw him coming and was moved with compassion and ran to him, right? Because compassion always acts. Threw his arms around him. Man, put a robe on his back and a sandals on his feet and ring on his finger. Said, man, kill the fatted calf. We're having a party because my son that was lost has now come home. This is what Jesus did for you. He paid the price for you to be reconciled with the Father so that the Father in mercy could remove the consequences of our sin and usher us into the kingdom of God. And in response, we have the privilege to show compassion to others right where we live so that they might see the love of Jesus, even if they don't deserve it because you didn't deserve it either, right? So I'm going to pray for us. We're going to close with this last short song and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for God having compassion on us as humans. Thank you for Jesus willing to pay the price so that we could be justified, so that mercy could become available to us. Would you make us a people that would be compassionate people? Could you make us a church that would be a church of compassionate people so that we could show the love of Jesus to the world in a tangible way? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close? One last song, man. If you want somebody to pray with you, there'll be people on either side of the sanctuary.